And I have, well, four very short introductory remarks, the first of which is this. As you perhaps know, Finland is currently poised to join NATO. And so obviously in parallel, Russia has threatened to use its Sarmat hypersonic nuclear missile, known as Satan 2, on, of all places, Great Britain. How long do you think it takes a Satan 2 to reach all the way from Moscow to London?
10 minutes.
Even less than that. It's actually 200 seconds, 3 minutes. So, did you say 10, Sean?
10 minutes.
Yeah, it's three, more like. And so, in 3 minutes, we could lose everything, because one of those would actually take out the whole country, really. Not a happy thought. And similarly, if you look at Micah 18, verse 24, you can see that he seems, or he sounds, as if he has lost everything, and he has. Now, he actually lost it before when he, well, before verse 24 in chapter 18, but this is what he says. He says, "You take my gods," to these Danites who've just nicked his idols and stuff, "you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left?" He sounds desolate, doesn't he? And it's sort of partly tongue-in-cheek and partly pathetic and partly very, very serious, of course. So that's the first thing. We could very easily lose everything, like Micah. If he could lose everything, so could we, let us be warned. That's the first thing then. Second is that a lot of things get taken in this chapter. Did you notice the word "took" happened quite a lot, especially in chapter 18? Just notice that as we go along. Third thing, at first sight, the events in chapter 17 and 18 seem to be just after Samson, because we did him last week, didn't we? They seem to be long after most of the judges, because we've been doing judges for quite a while, haven't we? They seem ages after Moses and after Joshua, but they're not. But if I go on, that will be a plot spoiler, so keep listening. And the fourth thing is, did you notice, with my clumsy attempts to get people just to read an extra line on the end of each chapter, the passage is split into three sections, not by me, but by the author, and each section ends with the words, "In those days there was no king in Israel," or something very similar to that. So chapter 17, verse 6 is the end of the first section. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then these phrases always point backwards, and this is definite, I'm not making this up, honest. So the next section ends actually in the first line of chapter 18, "In those days there was no king in Israel," because the chapter division wasn't put in quite the right place by somebody in antiquity. And then the final section ends in chapter 19, verse 1, just the first line, where it literally says, there was in those days no king in Israel. Then the rest of chapter 19 begins, and that'll be next week? No, not next week. When are we doing chapter 19? Don't know, it doesn't matter.
First Sunday evening in January.
Right, jolly good. But you see, my point is that it's each section that ends with this same lament, "In those days there was no king in Israel," that it points backwards. It's a post-negative assertion for those who know about those things. So those were my four introductory remarks, short and sweet, I trust, that we haven't spent too long on them. Oh dear, 4 minutes, I'm sorry. Let's look at the first section first then, verses 1 to 6 in chapter 17. And I give them the heading for this as "Micah's mums lost silver." Micah's mums lost silver. Verse 1 we read, "There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah," sort of. And now Micah and his mum professed to worship the true God, the Lord, to the extent that Micah's full long name, because these guys tended to have a short name and a long name, and the long name is used in this passage, and it's the name Micah-Yehu, which means "who is like the Lord," Micah-Yehu, Yehu being the Lord, you see there. "Who is like the Lord? An excellent and profound question. And the answer is, Micah is nothing like the Lord, because he's just stolen these 1,100 pieces of silver from his mum. Curiously, the same amount of money as the Philistine kings each paid in the previous chapter to get Delilah to betray Samson. And so it's almost a saying, not so much who is like the Lord as Micah is more like the Philistines, isn't it? I think the writer is picking that number up and repeating it in God's providence. Despite his name, Micah is more like the Philistines than like the Lord. And so as early as verse 2, he's broken the third commandment by taking the Lord's name on himself, although of course I suppose it was given to him by his parents, and not living up to it, which is the import of the third of the Ten Commandments, which we read earlier. He's also broken, of course, more obviously, the eighth commandment, which you know well, if only by looking at your handout. Do not steal. And he's broken the fifth commandment. Honour your mother in particular. Yes, that's right. And fathers count too. And before we even get out of verse 2, his mother is reversing a curse that she's made by casually taking on her lips the name of the Lord. She thinks that she can undo her curse by saying, "The Lord bless you, my son." It's rather trivial. And it's, in a way, it sets the tone, the mood for the passage, which is dripping with sarcasm. I don't know if you noticed, there were lots of phrases, as Andy and Sean were reading, that actually are quite good, spiritual, important quotations or allusions to other bits of the Bible, good bits of the Bible, you know, if you know what I mean by a good bit of the Bible. And that's because the passage is full of sarcasm. And rather than condemning things, the writer just sort of takes, well, he writes about them in a rather tongue-in-cheek kind of way. And if it weren't so mysterious, I think we'd probably be laughing all the way through. And if it weren't so tragic as well, we'd be tittering at it, you know. But it's also rather a bloody passage, so of course we didn't, did we? Meanwhile, verse 4, she gets her money back. And she gives 200 pieces of silver to the silversmith, who makes it into a carved image and a metal image. And there it lived in the house of Micah. It might well mean a single idol made of wood that then got covered in silver, but I'm not sure about that. Did you notice another commandment going there? We're doing quite well at ticking off, or should I say, crossing off the Ten Commandments here. And the particular phrase, a carved or cast metal image, is picked up from Deuteronomy 27, verse 13. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. And this is part of the sarcasm in the chapter. So at first, Micah's cursed by his mum. Then she uncurses him in the same verse. And then as soon as we get to verse 4, he's recursed again, isn't he? This time by the word of God, not his mum, of course. You see the sort of yo-yo kind of effect? And it's part of this sort of, well, sarcasm, really. Dale Ralph Davies, in his very fine commentary, points out that a key to understanding Judges 17 and 18 is to spot the biting sarcasm. And once you see it, you can't unsee it, and you'd quite like never to see it again, really. But it's there it is anyway. And you say, well, has he also broken the first of the Ten Commandments? Well, actually, no, he hasn't, because the first of the Ten Commandments says you shall worship no other gods except the Lord, doesn't it? And actually, Micah and his mum think that they're still worshipping the Lord. Now, whether they really were or not is another question, of course, and they certainly weren't heading in that direction. But they haven't actually broken the first commandment. They've broken the second that says, no idols. Because if you think about it, what's the difference between those first two commandments? And there are depths here and complexities. But looking at it simply, the first commandment answers the question, whom shall we worship? The Lord and no one else. The second commandment answers the question, really, how shall we worship? Really, mainly, that's what it's about. And that's the one that Micah and his mum have broken so badly, because the answer to the question, how shall we worship, is not using idols, regardless of whether you've got the right God or the wrong God. Don't try and worship through idols. Now, okay, how can we get ourselves into a similar mess? And you might stick your hand up and say, well, we could get ourselves into that kind of mess where we're not really worshipping God. We still have the true God in some way or some sense or to some degree, but we're not really worshipping. We can get ourselves into that mess by forgetting God's clear commandments in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. But of course, there's something more subtle going on here, in addition, because that answer's quite right, of course, isn't it? Secondly, more subtly, we can lose the true worship of God, not losing the worship of the true God, because that's different, yeah? We can lose the true worship of God, even if losing the true God in our worship sadly soon follows. We too can lose the true worship of God, right? It's how you say the sentence. We can do that as well. Like Micah and his mum did, we can lose the true worship of God. And that's different from losing the worship of the true God, isn't it, actually? It's as different as the first and second of the Ten Commandments. And it's what goes on in these two chapters. It happens to Micah, and it happens actually to the Danites. And if you look down at the end of the story, chapter 18, verse 31, right near the end, we read that the Danites have been start using Micah's idol that they neck as long as the house of God was in Shiloh. Now you need to look at, you need to spot that phrase, the house of God, because it's identical to what we get in verse 5 in the original language. It really is the same, exact same words, and the writer wants us to compare and contrast what's going on. So the Danites worship these idols and stuff that they neck from Micah, and they do it all the time. The house of God, in other words, the place of real worship, was in Shiloh, where actually it was meant to be. So true worship at Shiloh was actually almost next door to where they lived, because Shiloh was in the hill country of Ephraim, where Micah and his mum lived. They already lived there. They didn't have to traipse all the way to Jerusalem or anywhere like that to engage in true worship. They only had to go to Shiloh, to the house of God. But instead, they choose to worship in verse 5 at what's called a house of gods, literally. Now, ESV and the NIV says a shrine, which is thoroughly reasonable, according to Dale Ralph Davis. Actually literally says a house of gods, though. So you see, if you were reading this in the original language, you'd see they were choosing a house of gods over worshipping the house of God. And it would be exactly the same phrase, really, apart from the word the, as it happens, the equivalent word the. And the writer wants us to spot that, what they've done. They've lost the worship, the true worship of God, by going not just down the road to Shiloh, where they should have done, but into the next room in their house or something like that. Have you noticed how people never put their cars in their garages nowadays? Well, long before that became a trend, Micah has sort of installed his own house of gods, as it's called, in his garage sort of thing, in his house. And then he pays his son to be a priest. He doesn't even ordain him, really. He pays him to be priest. And instead of popping just down the road for true worship at the house of God in Shiloh, no, he goes into his garage with his fake priest in his garage shrine, this house of gods there. And it's pretty sad, really, isn't it, when you see it? What was the writer's verdict on that? Well, it's in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And he's obviously saying that's why everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, everyone did what was wrong. So how might we lose the true worship of God? Being very careful to distinguish that from losing the worship of the true God, although, of course, one probably leads to the other. How might we lose the worship, the true worship of God? Well, it can be a subtle thing we're learning from this passage. As subtle as the difference between the house of God and the house of gods, you know, it's a subtle thing. And I happen to notice, and this is just a very short little thing I found on the internet, which actually it found me. Who's ever heard of Linus Torvalds? And this is where I wish Johnny was on piano tonight, because he would have heard of Linus Torvalds, you see. Because Linus Torvalds is a Finnish guy, and he's the father of the Linux computer operating system. Should get a big cheer going up for him. He's one of the fathers of free and open source software. He's the nemesis of all things Microsoft or Apple, jeer, if not a cheer. But Linus is known, was known, for effing and blinding a lot at high technology companies that you've never heard of called NVIDIA and ARM and things like that, even though ARM make the microprocessors that are in all your telephones, things like that. And he was quite rude, and he would make certain hand gestures at them, which made for very good news reporting. Of course, they like rude hand gestures. And he was really quite an angry young man, really, was Linus. But 5 years ago, in 2018, he regretted his angry young man sort of attitude. And he took a break from his software development work. And instead, he went to work on his behavior and his language and his British Sign Language towards all the other geeks. And after he got a handle on his temper, Torvalds returned to his job. And people said afterwards, well, he's been much more mild-mannered since then. And Torvalds himself said something like, this is at a conference in Turkey, he said, I won't be giving some company the finger, which to those of you who don't know is a rude gesture anymore. I learned my lesson. And you know, that little paragraph worried me a bit. Do you know why? It worried me because here is an obvious non-Christian, and this is not me being judgmental, he just isn't, all right? And in some ways, he's doing better at his repentance. He's doing more sincere repentance, more genuine repentance with actual visible results that can be seen by everybody than maybe I do. And maybe you do when you're like me or something. So, you know, we might recite a public confession of sin in church, but our hearts are just not there. And it's not that we've got the wrong God or anything like that, is it? No, we're being like Micah and his mum, and we're worshipping him in the wrong way, in a hollow way, in the case of an empty confession where our minds are far away. And that can be the first step to losing everything, as is what happens to Micah and his mum. They had the right God, but they stopped genuinely worshipping him. Now, the denser part of the passage really is in that first section really. So we've taken quite a long time on that bit. Not going to apologise. Am I going to apologise? I won't say the thing I was going to say next. Let's look at the next section then. Bethlehem's lost Levite, which is chapter 17, verse 7 to the first line of verse 18. The true worship of God in Israel had degenerated so much that a Levite, who we discover of chapter 18, verse 30, is actually called Jonathan, even though he has the noble task of serving the Lord God, the true God, and his people, he has become something like a wandering minstrel, like Nanki Poo out of Gilbert and Sullivan's The Mikado. And he happens to bump into Micah in his wanderings. And so Micah says to him, stay. He means, where it says sojourn, it means stay. Where it says stay, it means live. Okay, so in verse 10 he says, live with me, come and live with me, and be to me a father and a priest. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content. What's going on there? Well, basically, Micah's giving him a job. And notice how Jonathan the Levite seems quite happy in verse 11, doesn't he? Perfectly happy about that. And why did I mock slightly Israel and this Levite with quoting Gilbert and Sullivan briefly, which is a comic opera? Well, because this section is dripping with sarcasm. And especially at the end of it, where we read in verse 13, Micah says, now, you can see the smile on his face as you read this, and you can feel the joy in his little heart. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest. He's saying, I've got a real Levite. I'm not just paying one of my sons to pretend to be a priest anymore. Got a real live Levite. Beat that, you uncircumcised Philistines, or ungodly priest-lacking Benjamites, or something like that. And yet, what has he done in the second half of chapter 17? Well, he's actually gone one step further towards losing everything. There's only one more thing, really. It's got to happen. He's gone one step further. What had he done? Well, he has outsourced religion, and he's done it properly this time. He has delegated spirituality, and not just to his son, but to a real Levite priest. And so the priest did all the spiritual stuff. Micah didn't even have to think about it. Micah just got the guaranteed blessing. All the while, he was professing to worship the Lord. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I've delegated all this religious stuff to a real Levite priest. Isn't that great? And you shout, you object, you cry, that's clericalism. We're nonconformists. We don't believe in the clergy-laity divide, certainly not in that shape. Or do we? You see, if the vicar is the only one who delivers Christmas invitations, say, or if the elders are the only ones who live godly lives, or if Sean is the only one who prays and repents, encourages people, rebukes us, reads his Bible, what's that if it's not clericalism, where all the religion can be delegated to someone else, you see? See, we turn up as infrequently as our consciences might allow, and we just sort of spectate because we're the laity, and we let the clerics get on with preaching and leading services, and we certainly only turn up on a Sunday morning. I mean, well, why do you want to do it twice on a Sunday? You've got the tick in the box. You've got your priest to do the clergiastic bit on Sunday morning. What's the point of doing it again on a Sunday evening? Doesn't make any sense, does it? You know? And we certainly wouldn't prioritise a prayer meeting, because that's serious spiritual stuff. That's for the clergy. Or at the most, for the elders and maybe their wives, isn't it? And yet, if the elders and their wives are the only ones who come to prayer meetings, then we, like Micah, have slipped without even noticing into clericalism. And we've taken the first step down the slippery slope towards losing everything, really, haven't we? And so you see how we've gone in this passage from not really worshipping the true God to delegating the fake worship to someone else, so that we're even less involved. That's what's happened with Micah and his idols, isn't it? And then the third terrible thing happens in chapter 18, which I've called Moses' lost tribe. We'll see why in a minute. So basically what happens in chapter 18 is that Micah gets his just desserts, and I don't mean pudding. His priest and his idols get taken. And this is where the word took gets used an awful lot. Now, such justice, if you can call it, I suppose you can, it often happens in Scripture. Think of how Jacob, the deceiver, himself gets deceived. It's quite entertaining in a way, isn't it? But he gets deceived by his uncle Laban, and he wakes up in the morning after his wedding with the wrong wife. Can you imagine that, gents? Don't say anything. But we read Genesis 29 and we laugh, and it is sort of meant to be funny in a rather serious kind of way, of course, isn't it? And the story in Judges 18 continues to drip sarcasm, as Ralph Davis says, with this tongue-in-cheek divine providence to the Danites, who just happen to be passing, and they recognize the priest's voice. Chapter 18, verse 3. Oh, we know that guy. Oh, it must be of the Lord, you can hear them saying almost, can't you? And then in verse 6, they get this free blessing as well from the fake priest, but of course they don't take it that way. And the writer doesn't point it out because he's being sarcastic. Verse 6, and the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. I hope you're tuning into the sarcasm, because it is pretty important for understanding this stuff. And then there's this delicious irony that a god can not only be made and kept in Micah's garage, it can also be pinched, especially if you've got 600 blokes behind you there in verse 17. They nick it and his other idolatrous paraphernalia. And then it gets worse than that in verse 19. They say to the priest, Jonathan, is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be the priest to a whole tribe of Danites? And so, to add insult to injury, they don't just nick his idols and ephod and paraphernalia, they even pinch his priest. Isn't that mean? And they set up a carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, we read in chapter 18, verse 30, son of Moses, and his sons were priests. And so now the Danites have lost not the worship of the true God, but the true worship of God, haven't they? Micah thinks he's lost everything, and he wails in verse 24, and he has, really. He got his just deserts. In a way, the Danites have lost something even more serious, and they've made a great fall in one foul swoop, in one move, I don't know, one fall, really, haven't they? And the writer keeps a sort of sting in the tail until right at the end of the passage. Did you notice it? Sting in the tail to shock us in verse 30. He's telling us in verse 30, the message of the whole book of Judges, in a way, that not just Micah, not just the Danites, but Israel has lost the true worship of God and done it in a few generations. Did you notice an important name in that list in verse 30? Moses, Gershom, Jonathan. That's just a few generations, and they lost the true worship of God. So it's not just Micah in verse 24 saying, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. What have I left? I've got nothing left. He sounds really pathetic, doesn't he? But really, it was when he made that first idol and when he started down this slippery slope, ignoring God's word, pinching the silver from his mum, that they started on this slope. But at the end of chapter 18, the embarrassment of having Jonathan the Levite being the grandson of Moses caused some ancient Hebrew copyists to add a suspended letter N, Hebrew N, of course, a nun, above the word Moses. So it goes from being Moshe, to when you stick an N in there, it becomes Manasseh, and they all breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, phew. The name of Moses has been preserved in its holiness because we managed to blame it on Manasseh by slipping an N in. Unfortunately, Moses is the correct reading in that text. But it was that quick. Moses, Gershom, Jonathan. That's all it took for the Danites just a few generations to lose the true worship of God, in just as Micah and his mum had done. And briefly, it's worse than that, actually. The loss of true worship doesn't end there. You know how God said, and this is the fourth heading, Abraham's lost blessing. God said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Now, did the Danites, Abraham's descendants, of course, did they bring all the fullness of God's blessing to the people living in the city of Laish in verse 27? The people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. No, instead, the blessing that Abraham and his descendants were meant to bring to the whole world, ultimately, didn't really land on the denizens of Laish, did it? They killed them, moved in, and then obliterated even the memory of their city. And you know, if we lose the true worship of God, then obviously it'll be a curse to us, won't it? And a curse to our children. But you know, it'll also be a curse to all those outsiders. We won't hear the gospel and will never be blessed by God. So true worship can very quickly, in conclusion, become false worship, even while we still invoke the name of God in our worship, in our confessions, in what we do on a Sunday morning. But you'll see there's a picture on your handout there. One of our kids did this on a Sunday afternoon, I think it was number two. And he's, if you look carefully, you can just about read it. He's got someone in church clearly singing a well-known hymn. Now I belong to him is the line from the hymn. Another one. But he's got a thought bubble coming out of his head, and it's thinking, what's for dinner? Yeah? And the text that goes with that is, strangely enough, the one that Sean picked up on this morning. And I say Sean, I mean the Holy Spirit, really. Matthew 15, verse 8. These people honour me with their lips, now I belong to him, but their hearts are far from me. And you know, if the Holy Spirit, or perhaps you would say God in his providence, has caused us to visit Matthew 15, verse 8 on Sunday morning, and bump into it again on Sunday evening, God must really want us to take notice of this verse, mustn't he? These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, they only pretend to worship God. Does my mind wander or worry when I should be worshiping? Indeed, it might be helpful to look down at those four W's I put at the bottom of the handout, just to help us go away with something to remember, to check ourselves with, whether we really still retain the true worship of God. The four W's, does my mind wander or worry when I should be worshipping with my whole life, of course, not just on Sunday mornings? Does my mind wander or worry when I should be worshipping with my whole life? Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, you see our hearts, you know what's going through our minds, and we have to confess that sometimes our worship of you is so dilute. Sometimes we are so distant from you, and it's our fault, and we do pray that you would forgive us for this in addition to our many other sins. And we pray that you would help us to retain the true worship of you, our great God, and to put every effort into worshipping you, both in what we say and in what we do. We ask it for your glory's sake and for our blessing and for the blessing of those around us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.